This, I'm holding in my hand, I printed it off, they send it to us by email as an attachment, usually as an Adobe Acrobat file, PDF file, and it's the ministerial journal. It comes out quarterly to the ministers, and there's an article in here, the first article by Larry Walker. I think many of you know of him anyway. He does some writing, and he has an article in here, and it's Maintaining Spiritual Unity. Maintaining Spiritual Unity. And it's really, I thought it was an excellent article. Matter of fact, I was thinking about asking, could I just forward it on to the congregation? I thought, well, how many, if I forwarded it, would actually read it? I mean, after you get the good news and all the other things that you have to read, and if you're like me, you're not keeping up with all the things that are coming anyway. But this was really a good article. You could read it. It wouldn't have a problem if you would just take it, print it off, and put it in the bathroom. It'd probably get read. But other than that, it might not. And he talks about maintaining unity and what it takes. And he makes a very interesting point. I want to read some of it. The point is that common knowledge or doctrinal uniformity should not be considered as the basis of spiritual unity for several reasons. I want to read that again. Common knowledge, in other words, believing the same thing, knowing the same thing, and doctrinal uniformity should not be considered as the basis of spiritual unity for several reasons. I mean, shouldn't we all believe the same thing? That would be like a dream, wouldn't it? Since our knowledge is partial and incomplete, he had quoted 1 Corinthians 13, where it says we know in part, prophesy in part. Since our knowledge is partial and incomplete, he's quoting, partial and incomplete is the translation he was quoting. Attempting to build on an unfinished foundation would not be a wise approach. Furthermore, it would be naive to assume that everyone understands everything the same way or agrees with everyone on everything. It has been said that, quote, if two people agree on everything, at least one of them is not thinking. How about that? Lucretia and I don't agree on everything. Whether we agree or not, I just learn to say yes, ma'am, and that takes care of it, right? But she and I don't agree on everything. And, you hear of some couples where, yeah, she's smirking right now because she knows it doesn't work that way in our house. So, if a couple say, we've never disagreed on anything, then I've even read marriage counsel books that would say, one of them is not thinking. Dr. Hay once said that at the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, if you just believe everything you hear from this podium, you're not using your brains. If common belief is the only thing that unites us, when inevitable disagreements arise, the basis of such unity no longer exists. Because eventually you're going to disagree about things. Well, he basically goes on to say that unity is maintained not by agreeing on everything, but by loving each other. And I think you can understand that and agree with that Lucretia and I, our unity is based on love. My children don't agree with me on everything. That started as soon as they had brains that could understand, right? Your children aren't going to agree with you, but you love them. And the kids love their parents eventually. They figure out that they can love their parents. Here is a note from Kim Fry that I received today. And I asked her if I could quote her, and she said yes. But she had a question about something that the church does that is administrative. It's an administrative decision. It's not a doctrinal decision. But she said this, and I wasn't choosing one way or the other. I told her, I don't care one way or the other about this particular item. It's just an administrative decision the church has made. They tried it one way, went the other way, caused problems. So, and she has a particular way she wants. Now everybody's going to come see you, aren't they, Kim? They're going to ask, what was this about? I'll just say, she feels, she would like, put it this way, for us to be able to applaud special music. And probably a lot of you do too. But the church did that years ago, and they allowed even applause for sermons and sermonettes and everything else. And it did appear that some people would do things in a certain way to make sure they got applause, because some people would get such scant applause that it was, as the old damned by faint praise is an expression. And so, you know, some people would sing and they'd get this, and others would be rousing. Of course, you could always finish your sermon up with, you know, if they were applauding sermons. How many of you remember when they applauded sermons? You could finish up, and that's why we'll always stay for Mother Country and God's Church, and then walk off, see? And I only did that at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know. Anyway, she feels that way, and I was showing her that I went on the internet and looked up Applause Church. And it's amazing how many churches are having disagreement over this subject. And are saying, absolutely, this is wrong. This is no good. Don't do this. This offends me. And others are all for it. Not in Baptist church, Methodist church. But Kim said this, thank you for the time to research. I am not asking you to pick sides. Just wanted to express my thoughts. I believe our thoughts and reasoning do not necessarily need to coincide with others' opinions. Amen. I like that. She says, I believe our thoughts and reasoning do not necessarily need to coincide with others' opinions or a church ruling. I haven't found this to be in the Bible, so I thought it should be between us and God. You know, even when they said that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. A person could be entitled to his own opinion, and there could have been Gentiles who said, I want to be circumcised. That would be their right, wouldn't it? She says, I agree that there are much more important things to handle on your end. As always, I will respect the decision, just voicing my opinion. I like that. I'll respect the decision, just voicing my opinion. The title of my sermon today is, We Know in Part and We Prophesy in Part. Now that's also from 1 Corinthians 13, the very verse that Larry Walker quoted in talking about it. We'd all like to believe the same thing. It would be nice if Lucretia and I always agreed, but then one of us would have given up our brains. It'd be nice if the person speaking from the pulpit always had God guiding him to never, ever make a mistake. Well, I've said things that I've come back later and I've thought, that was wrong. That wasn't true. That wasn't right. And maybe somebody else knew that ahead of time. Dr. Hay believed that Pentecost should be on Sunday back in worldwide when the whole church was keeping it on Monday. And he believed it should be on Sunday. So what did he do? He voiced that to Mr. Armstrong and those that he should. He kept it to himself otherwise, and he kept Pentecost on 2 days, believing he was keeping it on Sunday, the right day, but with God's people on the wrong day. But it wasn't a sin to get together, so he did it then too. And that was his attitude. And then later God revealed it. And everybody basically agreed except for one evangelist who left the church and started his own group. But I don't think that was the real reason he left. There were some other issues with him. He had several issues. He told me about them. Anyway, I want to turn to Acts 20, verse 16 and 17. Acts 20, verse 16 and 17. Paul was an apostle. He was not a prophet. Even prophets didn't always understand their own prophecy. Daniel said he didn't understand it. His own prophecy says in chapter 12, I didn't know the meaning of it. And God, he asked God, and God says, not for you to know. And it's easy to misunderstand prophecies. Well, Paul was having prophecies given to him that he was going to be taken prisoner and that he would be taken before the emperor in Rome. And he would be captured in Jerusalem. And so he was going to Jerusalem and hurrying to be there on the day of Pentecost. And he says that, verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. He knew if he stopped in Ephesus that he'd never get out of there, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. Speaking of the Roman province of Asia, which is on the western end of the Anatolian Peninsula at that time. Not China, Japan, all of that. Ephesus was the capital of that province. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, which was a little port south of Ephesus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, figuring he could talk to them and still get out of there. Now, this was about 55 or 56 A.D., around there. I want to read verses 20 through 25 now. Acts 20, verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then he makes this statement, and you'd think, this is absolute. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, notice what he preached, will see my face no more. He says, I know that you elders in Ephesus will see my face no more. Was he correct? Anybody happen to know? Well, you were up, you heard this sermon up in Bowling Green last Sabbath, J.R. You're right, though. You didn't remember it, but actually, he's right. He thought he was going to die. See, the prophecies say you're going to be taken, you're going to be bound, you're going to be in chains, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to appear before the emperor. Didn't say he was going to die. But he assumed that. And he was wrong. Paul was released from house arrest in Rome. As he told the Philippians, he expected, when he wrote them while he was still in chains, at the end of his first captivity, he wrote to Philippi. He wrote several books. He wrote Book of Ephesians, Book of Colossians, Book of Philemon, Book of Philippians. He wrote those books while he was in chains in Rome. And when he wrote the Philippians, it was near the end of his captivity. He was captive in Caesarea, for a while. He was captive in Rome for a while, for a couple of years. But he was released. But he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 24. I'm not going to turn there. But it says, I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. He could see he was going to be released. Probably was released because the Jewish leaders didn't show up to accuse him. And if your accuser didn't show up in Rome for 2 years, you were automatically released. And that's apparently what happened to him. And he was released. And he was out for about 6 years. 6 or 7 years before he was recaptured and killed. And I want to read something. This is from my Bible. My Bible is the Open Bible. We got some of these years ago back in Worldwide, if you remember. We had a man from Nelson Bible Company who was an officer of the company or vice president or something, and he got a deal. This is not that one, but we got a lot of these Open Bibles. But I want to read what it says here. It tells a little bit about First Timothy in the book of First Timothy. And it says, we can't tell everything for sure, but here is probably what happened when Paul was released from prison. As he anticipated in Philippians, Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. It is possible that his Jewish accusers decided not to appear at his trial before Caesar. In fulfillment of his promise to the Philippians, he sends Timothy to Philippi to relate the good news. Paul himself went to Ephesus in spite of his earlier expectations in Acts chapter 20, verse 38. And to other Asian churches like Colossae, see Philemon 22. When Timothy rejoined him in Ephesus, Paul instructed his assistant to remain in Ephesus while he journeyed to Macedonia. When he saw that he might be delayed in Macedonia, Paul wrote 1 Timothy, perhaps from Philippi. After he saw Timothy in Ephesus, the apostle journeyed on to the island of Crete. No, it goes on. And then he went back actually to Ephesus a second time. So Paul made a statement that sounds dogmatic, was dogmatic. But he was like all of it. It wasn't a lie. A lie, the dictionary says, is a deliberate falsehood to deceive. And Paul wasn't trying to deceive them. He just was human. How many times have we all done that? We say, well, now you go past the third stoplight. Turns out it is the fourth stoplight. Or there's a church on the right. I think it's so-and-so. And it turns out that it's not. You know, I mean, we've all had things that we thought were going to happen and believed them earnestly. Paul took from the prophecies that he heard something that he took it a little further than he heard. God didn't say, tell him, you'll never go back to Ephesus again. He just said, chains and tribulation await you. And so his thought is, that's it. And we've all misunderstood prophecies, haven't we? I mean, maybe not everybody here, but many of us Well, maybe not you. You haven't had a problem, but the rest of us have all had that problem. So I just mentioned that. The reason I bring that out is to just let you know that I make mistakes. The home office makes mistakes. Victor Kubik makes mistakes. Every man who stands up here and gives a sermonette or a sermon is going to make some mistakes because he's human. And you have a perfect right to not believe something if you truly think it is wrong. You have a perfect right to come to me or any speaker and disagree. Or if it is something minor enough, you have the right to just blow it off and forget about it. Now, you don't have the right if it is something that is going to cause division. And you know, there are some things like the 144,000 that you can speculate on all day, and most people are not going to have any problem with division over what the 144,000. Where do they come in? Where do they fit? Who do they come from? And the great multitude that's with them. You're allowed to do that. I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. Now, he was released from prison in the early 60s A.D. Probably 61 or 62 A.D. It was about 55 or 56 that he told them that he would not see them again. And he believed that. But he was released in 61 or 62. He died about 68 A.D. So he actually was out of prison 6, maybe even a little more than 6 years that he was out and journeying around. And he writes 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he had gone into Macedonia. He went to Ephesus, then went up to Macedonia, as I read to you. And then he wrote back to Timothy, who was at Ephesus still. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia. See, he had been in Ephesus, where he thought he'd never be again. And then he went up to Macedonia. Remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then notice in Timothy was in Ephesus. And notice what he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. So, see, that's why they believe he was in Ephesus, not just one time, but at least twice. But although he said, I hope to come to you, doesn't mean he actually made it. But he was at least there once, because he was there with Timothy. He told Timothy, you stay here, I'm going to Macedonia. I want to go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. And the point of what I'm going to read here is that God deliberately hides things from us. Deliberately hides things from us. It even mentions it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. And we're to be future kings, so God can hide things and watch us search. And that's fine. We're allowed to search. We're allowed to speculate. We're allowed to try to figure out. Someone will say to me, what do you think? Where are we? Last week, J.R. and I went up to Bowling Green, Kentucky. On the way up there, he said, where do you think we stand in prophecy right now? And I gave my speculation. And he knows that it was speculation. And that's it. So we're allowed to do some of that. No problem. But here in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, is it coming now? Wow. They had no idea. They didn't have a clue that about, you know, a couple thousand years are going to take place. They were waiting for it then in their life. And Jesus had previously said that of that day and hour no man knows. Not the angels in heaven. And he said, not even the Son of Man. Not even he himself, said in Mark 13. He didn't know when it would be. And you've heard me say that it's possible that occasionally Michael mentions to Jesus, well, things are really looking bad. Look at what's going on in Israel. Look at the homosexual marriage and all of that. Do you think it'll be soon? And Jesus, you know, God may have told him by now, I don't know. But he may say, you know, it does look like things are going along. So I don't know. I'm waiting. Anytime he tells me to move things along, I will. He may not know to this day. So he just says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Now, He's not saying, Jesus didn't say that He didn't know at that time. He didn't know when He was in the flesh. And when He gave the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. He said he didn't know. Does he know even today? We don't know. But it's in the Father's authority. But we do know this. It was not for those disciples to know. And it's very likely not for us to know, because I'll tell you, I have thought things were coming sooner to a head, like in the 70s. And they didn't. Didn't at all. So there are some things God just doesn't tell us. And we are allowed to speculate. But we've got to realize that we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now some things we know. They're clear. I know which day is the seventh day of the week. I know that God exists. I know the Bible is His Word. And we're going to see just a little bit of that, but I want to read some other verses to you. And you don't have to turn to these. You've heard these things. And they're all going to be pretty much the same. I'm going to read some verses that are saying pretty much the exact same thing. So you don't need to turn to this verse that says it, and another verse says, and here's another one that says the same thing. That would be a concordance sermon, which you don't need, do you? But here's some of the things that were said. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The time is short. Well, I'll tell you what. I would think that, and he says, from now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Years ago, Lucretia and I went to a ministerial conference in New Jersey. And that same basic statement was made by some of the evangelists to us. You know, maybe people should not have children because the time is short. Now that was back, were we still living in Richmond at that time, or had we moved to Boston? Don't know. I was thinking, that's what I was saying. We were still living in Richmond. So that was at least 1969 or earlier. Was it Boston? We had one child Wow, even before 69. That's right, that would have been 65. Or 66. Wow. We had one child. Well, these guys were saying the time is short. Telling all the ministers, maybe you shouldn't have children. Did Dr. Hay come to that one, or would we just see him later? I don't remember. But anyway, people were telling Dr. Hay that. And Dr. Hay said, those men are old. They've already had their children. He said, the Israelites got their children out. And Jesus, you'd say, well, Jesus said, woe to those who are with child or nursing in those days. But you know, I got to thinking about that. He didn't say that was true for church members, but wouldn't that be true for the whole world during the tribulation? But I would think if God's going to take His people to protect them, that would include the children. That would include the nursing mothers. So I look at that and I've decided, and could be wrong, that I don't think He's talking about church members who are going to be taken to a place of safety. Now, it certainly would apply to those who were going to be martyred. But notice, the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Here's another one. He wrote to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Well, they all died, so in the sense that they were going to die, He was at hand. Next thing they'll know is the resurrection. James wrote in James 5, verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he was wrong, except in the sense that maybe some of them died. All of them have died since then. Peter wrote the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Now it's interesting, when Peter wrote 1 Peter, he said, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. But you know, when he wrote 2 Peter, he clearly says some things, saying, he says, in the end time, you know, and Paul and Peter did this, in the end time. Meaning, they now knew that it wasn't the end time, because they both spoke of what it would be like in the end time. God had revealed things were going to get worse, that men would be lovers of themselves, on and on and on. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So they both came to realize it was not the end time when they wrote their last letters. 2 Peter and 2 Timothy. But they did for a while, and they were wrong. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, I want to turn to that. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Now, I want, and I think you know this, I'm not saying we don't know the truth. I'm just saying we don't know all the truth. There is some truth that we do know. We know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And He is our Savior. And we are saved by grace. And we are rewarded by obedience, by works. The Bible says so. Jesus said so. I mean, there's a lot that we do know. But then there are some things we think we know that we don't. We later find out, well, boy, I do know some things, and we might say some things that are absolutely true, and then say some things that we later come to say, well, I thought that, but I was wrong. But here in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, it's basically telling us that everything we need to know, God has revealed. Everything that we absolutely need to know has been revealed to us. And that's the good thing. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. God keeps secrets for our good." God keeps secrets for our good. Things that we don't need to know. Then he says this, "But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Deuteronomy means second law, the second giving of the law. And so he's saying, God has revealed everything we need to know so we can keep his law. He's told us how to live. He's told us what we need to know. No problem. I want to turn to chapter 30, Deuteronomy 30. Verses 11 through 14. I said we had 160. Did I see somebody come in the door back there? And did we count Sherry twice? Could it be twins? Or do you not know? It's not. One. Oh, rats. That'd be so cute. Deuteronomy 30. If they got to be too many, you could just give one to the Simmons or the Breedloves, and you know, they could use another baby or two. So, Deuteronomy 30 verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." You know, there's some mysterious things. Mysterious prophecies, mysterious wordings in the prophets, in Isaiah, in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation. There's some mysterious things. They're mysteries. Misty. "But this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" Now, I wouldn't mind being a fly on the wall in heaven, although I better be careful because I don't want to end up being a fly. You know, I mean, if I say, I want to be a fly on the wall, God could say, well, I think I'll just give you what you want. You're a fly. So I would like to hear what is said sometimes in heaven. But, you know, you don't have to go to heaven to find out the law. You don't have to go to heaven to find out how to live. You don't have to go to heaven to find out how to obey God, how to love your neighbor. I mean, that's in the Bible. Those things are pretty clear. Verse 13, "Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" You know, the law. I really wish I could keep the law, but somebody needs to go to heaven to find it out or cross the sea to get it. And he says, you don't have to do that. It's here. You've got it right here. And he says, verse 14, "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Repeat the law. He said, teach it. Teach it to your children when you rise up, when you lie down, when you go out, when you come in, when you're on the way. Paul quoted this in Romans 10, verses 5 through 10. And he applied it to Jesus Christ. He applied the same principle to Jesus Christ. We know our Savior. We know our salvation. We're going to baptize a young lady. What a joy that is. What a joy that is. I know her parents are more excited about this than she is. She'll understand that when she has children. And they might be willing to give up their salvation for their children. Very likely. But, you know, Paul, you'd say, well, that'd be a wrong attitude, but Paul said he'd be willing to do it for his brethren. So Paul felt that way about some people. But, you know, what a joy that is. We know Jesus Christ. We know salvation. We know forgiveness of sins. We know the blood of Jesus Christ washes us, the Lamb of God. And that's what he's saying here. We understand that. It's not some secret thing. Romans chapter 10, verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now he's going to apply that same principle to Jesus Christ. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. We know Jesus Christ. We know his salvation, his sacrifice. And verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That is, we obey God through faith. We have righteousness through faith. Jesus Christ living in us. Living in us. His sacrifice washing away our past and his life in us to change us. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we read in other places that that belief brings forth action or it's not true belief. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, that is changing and letting Christ in us, being forgiven for the past and living in righteousness going on in our life, changing and growing. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And with the mouth, Cassidy will make confession. Because I will say, have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And she will answer and confess with her mouth, which I've heard her do in so many words. I want to read, still a little, 20 times, still got over 40 minutes till the memorial anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Here is an important principle, right here in verse 1. An important principle. It's nice to know. I can remember when I first began having the truth of the Bible open to me. It was just astounding. And two things have always seemed so incredibly profound. That is God's plan for mankind. That He clearly says he's not calling everybody now. There's a first fruits and then calling everybody later. And there are two resurrections. There were no two resurrections being preached in any church I ever went to. And I went to a lot of churches. I've told you that. Depends on which girl I was interested in at the moment. She was Baptist. I was in the Baptist church. I attended the Catholic church with the cute little girl next door and who was Catholic. I sort of out the side there. And, you know, I never heard anybody ever mention two resurrections. Clearly mentioned in the book of Revelation. But God is, is going to call everyone. The Chinese man that died when the missionary was on the way there, he never heard the name of Jesus Christ. There's still people in China who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And there's no name under heaven whereby men may be saved. But that, and God says he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance and salvation. That's his desire. You know, that plan is so profound. It was just incredible when that was opened up to me. And the other was the plan, not just for mankind, but for each individual. That God has a plan to put that person, not just as an angel, but into his very family. You know, that's incredible. I shouldn't say it's incredible. It is credible. But it's just hard to get our minds around it, isn't it? And we all have knowledge. Well, that's wonderful. But what does it say? Well, he's talking about things offered to idols, but the principle is true. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Edifies means builds up, like an edifice. So you could translate it that way. Modern translation. Knowledge puffs. If I have knowledge, and I look at that and say, wow, look at the knowledge I have. Well, that puffs me up. Love doesn't puff me up. Love builds up those that I love. So knowledge isn't bad. He's not putting down knowledge. He's just saying you've got to be careful with knowledge. People who think they know special truth, and there may be some who know. You may have some idea of something that you know that you think, well, I don't think church has this quite right. And you could say, I know that. But you know what that could do? That could puff us up. How many people have had their own little special pieces of knowledge and have gone out to start their own group with that little special piece of knowledge? That's their baby, as they used to call it. They gave birth to that piece of knowledge that they have found. And that can puff us up. But love edifies. Verse 2. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Look at the difference. If we think we know something, we know nothing. When David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, he did not understand, I don't think he understood, at all what man has figured out about the heavens. That some of those little tiny lights that he may not have ever noticed, I think there's, how many galaxies are there that can actually be seen by the naked eye? Isn't there one, seems like, that, but people wouldn't notice it, it'd be so tiny. But to find out that some of those things that look like stars turned out to be entire galaxies with many, many solar systems in them. And the incredible distances of hundreds, millions, billions of light years that this has expanded. And I don't think David understood that. Even when I was a boy in school and they were teaching about the humans, about cells in the human body. How much did they know about a cell? You know what they knew about a cell? There was an outer covering to the cell, and then there was a nucleus, and between there, around the nucleus, was protoplasm. And that was it. And now they have discovered how infinitely detailed one little cell is. So our knowledge, we're learning things. We don't even come close to knowing what God knows. God can know all of those galaxies and all of those stars and every hair that's in here. We know nothing as we will know. We know nothing yet. Except we know that we can love God and love each other and repent of our sins and obey God. If anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 through 12. And these are the verses. I usually start with the most important verse because I want to get it over. And here is where I got the title for my sermon. Here is where Larry Walker got his main point for his article that he wrote. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 through 12. If someone automatically accepted everything that I say, even in this sermon, that person has quit thinking. Don't believe me, Mr. Armstrong used to say, unless you see it in your Bible. Question all of our messages. Our speakers don't agree on everything. Mr. Vernich and I aren't going to agree on everything. And all the men who are speaking, and husbands and wives, and children. But we can love each other and we can seek unity. We can seek to be together, not separation. We can, even where there has been separation, we can seek unity. You know, we don't put down other groups. We can condemn division, but not to condemn them. But here he says, by the way, some of our messages might even contradict each other sometimes in something we say. And who knows who's right? That was brought up to me. Well, so-and-so said this and somebody else said that. And my idea was, I don't know. As one man said, I don't think that's important. We're allowed our own ideas. Even I am. So here he says, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's the title of this sermon. But when that which is perfect has come, that's going to be in the resurrection, then that which is in part will be done away. The mistakes, I think God will give us minds in His family to understand the universe, to understand the galaxies, to understand dark matter. They say there's more matter that is dark that you can't really see. We can't measure. But we see what it does. There's more of that than what we do see. Now that just really makes you think. We just don't know a lot as human beings, either physically or spiritually. But we know what we need to know. He says, we prophesy in part. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. There'll be just a lot we'll say, well, now I understand. Then he gives an example. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. My sister was born in Germany. Germany is not landlocked, but it's pretty close. There aren't any real beaches that you go to up there in Germany. You know, it's cold water and it's just a little tiny bit up there. So when we came back from Germany, and she was about 3, and we were in South Carolina where my grandma lived, and Mom and Grandma, we were going to Folly Beach. Anybody here ever been to Folly Beach? Down near Charleston. I was born in Charleston. And we were headed for Folly Beach, and someone said to my sister Norma, I was 15 at the time, said to Norma, Norma, do you know what a beach is? And she said, yes. It's a swimming pool with a sign that says beach. Okay, with a child, we think that's wonderful. See? But now, you know, Norma's a lot older than that. She's 61 now, and she knows much more than that. When we become adults, we put away childish things. And he's having that as an analogy to how we are now in our understanding. We are spiritually, physically, mentally still, compared to God. This is compared to God, and maybe and compared to the angels, even. We're still children in our thinking, in our understanding. And we ought to cut each other a little slack. Because not only am I a child, everybody I disagree with is a child too. So, which one of us? God knows. Is agreeing with God. He doesn't need us to know everything. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. It'll be clear. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Yes, it's sad. I hear crying back there. So, anyway, we wanted to leave enough time. As